Desk with Hebrews 6, and I'm still alive, so I thought I would move on to Hebrews 10 and see. So far, I've not gotten a whole lot of grief from anybody, but we want to look at probably, I don't know, maybe the second most controversial passage in the Scripture this morning because of the issue that we've been looking at for weeks, and that is, can a Christian apostatize? Can a Christian not live the Christian life? What do you think? And the question becomes, how serious can that be before God would do something about it, or would He do something about it? Are you with me? Hebrews 10 is a fascinating chapter. The theme of Hebrews that we talked about is that Jesus is what? Better. Better than what? Better than everything. Angels, prophets, sacrifices, priests, covenants. We're going to look at that this morning because it's important to understand the context of the Scripture. Because many people just take a verse right out of context and rip it out and don't really understand what it's talking about. So I'm going to try to do that this morning. Remember, there are five warning passages in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is written to real, true believers. And they are being warned. First of all, back in chapter 2, they were warned to not ignore the Word of God. Don't let it just drift by you. Pay attention to what it says in your life. Do not harden your heart in unbelief and fail to enter His rest in chapters 3 and 4. You remember the Israelites failed to believe God. You remember when the spies came back, the vote was 10 to 2. 10 said, we're not going. And the people bought into the 10 rather than the 2, which just goes to show you democracy is not always the best form of government. And the So the third one we looked at 2 weeks ago, do not fail to go on to maturity. Don't fall away, but go on and thereby lose or forfeit your rewards that you're entitled to. Number four that we'll be addressing this morning is do not sin willfully when you know the truth and you come under God's judgment. And then fifth, do not come short of the grace of God and defile many. These are the five warning passages. They are serious warning passages. Those who try to say that these passages do not apply to believers, they only apply to unbelievers, do a great disservice to the Word of God, in my view. Now, that's my view. I know there's many great saints who believe that Hebrews is not written to Christians. Let's see if it is or not. Here's the passage. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. That sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? If we go on sinning willfully, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will reserve who has trampled upon the foot, underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? There's three categories. Walked on God, the Son of God. Has treated as unclean the blood of the covenant which sanctified him. And has insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. To me, that passage is so straightforward. And it communicates some very simple truths. But before we get to the simple, we got to go to the complex. All right? First of all, it's context, context, context. The last time that we were studying the book of Hebrews, we were in chapter 6. Does anybody remember what the subject matter was before the apostle, or the writer of Hebrews, not started talking about falling away? What was he talking about? He's talking about a fellow named Melchizedek. You remember? When he finished talking, he said, but there's many things I want to tell you, but you're not bright enough to grasp them. You remember? You're too dull to hear about the deep things of God. You're just like babes who still need milk. And you need to go on maturity. You remember? To maturity. So, he goes from there into chapter 7 all the way to chapter 10 talking about the fact that Jesus is better. First of all, he says the Levitical priesthood was inadequate because perfection could not be achieved, since it needed to be replaced by an order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek's an interesting fellow, isn't he? He's the prince of Salem, prince of Jerusalem, the prince of peace. The prince who Abraham ran into and gave a tenth of all he owned. He was a different order altogether. He had no beginning of days, no end of days, no lineage and stuff. We don't even know where he came from. He just appears in the book of Genesis, just in that passage, until we get to Hebrews. Now, Hebrews 7 says this, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law. And we talked about the law last week, you remember, and how the law can't do it. It's just not equipped, it's not able, doesn't have any power. It simply is a way to tell you that you're a sinner. In the same way, it says that the law, or the Levitical priesthood, came out of that law. What further need was there for another priest to arise to the order of Melchizedek? The further need was we needed a priest who was better than Melchizedek. And then in the law made nothing perfect. Hebrews 7:18, for on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law make nothing perfect. If you're trying to get to heaven by the way you live, if you're trying to get to heaven based on living a good life, you are going to be the most frustrated, depressed human being on the planet. Why? Because you can't do it. All right? And it says, and on the other hand, there is a bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. That hope is Jesus Christ. Jesus is our high priest, and his sacrifice is once and eternal. Now, that's important in the context, you remember? Because for he who goes on sinning willfully, there's no more sacrifice for sin. So Jesus' sacrifice is once and for all. And it says, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest. What was he? Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. There was absolutely not a blemish in him. He was perfect in every way. Who does not daily, like those high priests, offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. It's ironic that the priest in the Levitical system had to do what? Offer a sacrifice for who? Himself. Jesus didn't do that. Because of this, he did once for all when he offered up himself. Jesus only died once. All right? Now, Jesus entered the true tabernacle as a new high priest based on his own blood, not the blood of bulls and goats, and obtained eternal redemption. So in Hebrews 9, you remember how it's how we're moving through Hebrews. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. It's really interesting, but you remember how boring Leviticus is? Now, if you're a real Bible scholar, you'd say, oh, no, it's exciting. I would tell you that I'm not a real Bible scholar, so it's boring. But you remember all the excruciating detail in that book. Do you know that in chapter 8 of this same book, Hebrews, the writer says that that detail was required on the earth because there's one like it in heaven. And Jesus entered into that perfect tabernacle, that perfect temple in heaven, and took his own blood once and for all, for which we have eternal redemption. He had instituted a new covenant. We have an old covenant and a new covenant. New old covenant, you remember, was the Mosaic covenant from which the law came forth. The new covenant is the death of Jesus Christ and his shedding of blood for us. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there had been an occasion sought for a second. In other words, if the law could do what it was supposed to do, if you didn't need that first covenant, I mean, if that first covenant was adequate, we don't need a second one. But we do need a second one. For finding fault with him, he says, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day which I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. I suppose we all have children where we can say at times, I don't care for you today. Yeah. Especially when they're acting like pure brats, right? There are times, most of you would agree, right? That your children, there are times when you really don't like them. You may love them. We love them. But you don't like them at that particular time. That's very common. Well, God says with these in the in Israel that were taken out of Egypt, you know they were still idolaters, right? You know that they were rebellious and stiff-necked. You know that they disobeyed God at every turn. And you know what God did for them, right? Took them out. All right? Let them all die because the first covenant was not good enough. Jesus' second covenant, the new covenant, is better. And Jesus offered his blood once for those who trust in them. And then in so much as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. When he shows up again, it's without reference to sin. Why? He's paid the price for sin. He paid the price for sin. It doesn't even show up at the white throne judgment when the unbelievers show up. It's their works that condemn them. The sin has been paid for by him. And he says, without reference to them, sin, to those who eagerly await him. Annual sacrifices under the law cannot make us perfect. Hebrews 10, we're moving into the chapter where we are. For the law, since it has only come a shadow of good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, once having been once cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin. In other words, if the sacrifices Israel did worked, you wouldn't do them how often but once, right? And your conscience would be cleared and there'd be no need for them. And yet the writer of Hebrews says, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year after year. In other words, every year on the Feast of Atonement, the six feasts in Israel's seven feasts, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood on the altar to atone for the sins of Israel. Are you with me? But he had to do it over and over again. I think it's so amusing. You know, they wore bells on their tassel and a rope on their ankle. If you quit tinkling, they had to haul you out by your rope. Because if for some reason you had sinned grossly, then God might take your life while you're in there rendering service to him. It's a serious deal. Now, this one is one of my favorite passages, and I want you to focus on the chapter that it's in. It's where? Chapter 10, verses 14 to 18. You with me? That's important. Remember that. 18 is where it stops. For by one offering, he has perfected for all times those who are sanctified. You struggle with whether or not you are secure in your salvation? If you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, you are secure, because the scripture says that Jesus, by one offering, not by multiple, by one offering, made you what? Perfect for all time to those who are set apart or sanctified. The word sanctified is a word that means to be set apart, to be made holy, to be unique and separate in your use and so forth. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, after having said this, saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart and on their mind. I will write them, he then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these sins, there is no longer any offering for sin. Why is there no more offering for sin? It's important to the passage. Jesus Christ did it through one offering. All right? Are you with me so far? I know that's a long way to get there. Jesus is better, far better, in my view, than the Aaronic priesthood, that's Aaron, Moses' brother, the law, the Levitical system, the old covenant, the annual sacrifices of the old covenant. Do you see how the writer of Hebrews is trying to prove to you that the sacrifice of Jesus was better than everything? You with me? Why? Because it made us perfect. One time made us perfect for all time. For those who are sanctified. So now we come to verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, the new covenant, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We've been cleansed by the washing of the water of the word. In other words, if you took this verse 19, I told you it was important, you remember? it summarizes the entire last three chapters, three and a half chapters. Do you see that? Because it says this, we have our confidence to enter the holy place. What holy place? The real temple, the real tabernacle, by the blood of Jesus, not by the blood of goats and bulls, by a new and living way, not the old covenant, but the new covenant, which he inaugurated, that is his flesh, his death. And since we have a great high priest, he is the best high priest, over the house of God. It says, then what? Since we have all of this that he's covered in three chapters, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith. What does that mean? What is faith? Faith is knowledge, mental assent, and knowledge. Trust, I'm sorry. Trust. Forgive me. In other words, we are to know that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he is our high priest, that he perfected us once and for all. We are to agree that that's true, and then we are to put our trust in him, and that is salvation. And he says we need this full assurance of our faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now watch this, 23 to 25. Our problem verses, if you'll remember, are verses 26 and forward. So these are the verses right before the problem verses. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. What would be the opposite of that? Waver. Doubtful. No assurance. Worrying about whether or not you're really saved. And he says he wants us to hold fast to that confession, and that's an important statement in the context. Are you with me? Hold on to it. For he who promised is faithful. Boy, if you could ever make a point of what I've been trying to share with you the last whatever weeks we've been studying this subject. I've told you this. Jesus Christ made the gospel simple for us. It simply was, he said, I died for you. You trust me, I'll give you eternal life. And the main thing that we need to make sure we're confident of our salvation is the concept that he is faithful to achieve what he promised. If he's not faithful enough, if he's not faithful to do it, we're lost. Because we could never be good enough to achieve anything on our own. So salvation comes as a basic issue of putting your trust in Jesus Christ for his death and resurrection. Now listen to what he says. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So we're supposed to be doing what to each other? Loving you and encouraging you to do what? To be good, yeah. To do good things for God, right? And he says, not forsaking, listen closely, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. So what does this passage say? Remember, it comes right before this other passage. It's hard. It says, we ought to hold on with full assurance of our faith. We ought to stay together. We ought to encourage one another. We should not reject each other and walk away from the assembly. Have you ever known anybody that just walked away from the church? Kind of looked at that last time, didn't we, on Hebrews 6. That there are people who can walk away. They can forsake the assembly. Is the assembly important? Is it important that you be here on a regular basis? Why? Is it important to me? Yeah. It is important to me. Nobody shows up, then I'm going to be a little bit upset. It's important to me. Is it important to the people sitting around you? Absolutely. Is it important for you to walk in, sit down, and shut up? Who said yes, Randy? Well, some of you need to shut down, shut up. But those are those that are always talking. But we need to what? Stimulate and encourage each other to good deeds. Pray for one another, right? To love one another. You know, that's one thing that we want to see accomplished in this class. We want you to build a relationship with others. That's the purpose of going to Boudreaux, not to just eat Cajun food, but to get to know one another and to fellowship and encourage one another. And we encourage you to come to our gatherings. We encourage you to help people when they're down and to pray for one another. All of that is crucial to your growth and maturity. And let me put in an editorial comment. The whole message of Hebrews is you ought to go on to maturity. That's important to you. Cheryl. All right. All right. So what you're saying is that you could see, based on this particular passage, where it might be easier for them just to return back into Judaism with what they were used to doing because of their pattern. And it would draw them back, and they really wouldn't need this thing called the church, right? So that if you followed a certain set of rules, you could be comfortable. Wow. Oh, yeah, Barbara got it. Well, they don't do anything. They don't have a temple. They don't sacrifice or anything. But one of the things that the author of Hebrews is talking about are those people who are being drawn back into the Jewish law, and he's telling them to do what? Go on to maturity as Christians. That's really important. Somebody had their hand up. Yes. All right. It does accountability. That's right. If you're not here, it's hard to hold you accountable. Right? By the way, when I commend you, have any of you ever heard me say, I appreciate your faithfulness? If you haven't, you're probably not. Though the reason I say that is this. The reason I say that is faithfulness is a quality and an attribute of God Himself. And He desires that we be like Him. So when you're faithful, you are imitating Him. And if faithfulness is, we had another church, we had a fellow, his wife's dead now, Herb and Ann Barrage. I don't care what happened. I don't care who was buried, who was married. What party they had, what social is going on, what Sunday school is going on, what church is going on, they were always there. Incredibly faithful people. And that matters in the body of Christ. But what I want to make sure that you understand, in the context of the verse, it makes a little sense to me, like Cheryl pointed out, that the admonition here is for them to continue to assemble together. Because notice what he says, not forsaking our own assembly together. It is we are to be, you understand how important this is, which precedes the dangerous passage, right? Yes, Jim. Jim, Dr. James Klubnik, the Bible answer man, wants you to know that this is the lettuce passage, the vegetarian passage. Lettuce three times. Thank you, Jim. I have to give him credit. He has helped me tremendously on this passage. And actually, I think it was Peggy. Yes, Rebecca. As you see the day, what day? Okay, the day of persecution. Okay. Well, could that possibly be, Rebecca, that we, as we see the day approaching, and you believe it could be the day of persecution, could be the day of the Lord, it could be the day of His coming. We're not sure exactly what day it is, but whatever it is, could that be the reason that when persecution strikes, the church flourishes? In other words, we have to have each other then. Because we don't want to be isolated. Right. Yeah, I made it for a month, yeah. Right. Do you think that assembling yourself together has any impact on your growth and maturity? So if you are alone and you say, I can worship God on the lake. Yeah, you do. Sunday afternoon. I wasn't picking on you anyway, Jim. You're faithful. If you say, I can watch that preacher at home on TV, assuming you're not convalescing, I don't need those people at church. Is that a serious, correct statement? Bad thinking. Yeah, Jim or Peggy, some. Right. Yeah, Kiev is going through. We happen to have a friend who's a missionary in there, Jeannie Tabb. She's been emailing us with pictures and things that are going on there. She is a missionary to the Ukraine. She was there during all this time. And I don't know where we are this morning, but the Russians were moving troops in. And so we need to pray for it. 1 second, Roger.
I always read Tom Clancy's book. Uh-huh.
Really? Tom Clancy's? Wow. Yeah, he's ahead of the curve. Get your money's worth. Oh, okay. Right. Well, it's a little bit spooky what's going on over there. Roger? Wow. Amazing. We pray the gospel will be successful there. Well, we've been through this, and this says basically, I want to make sure you got the flow. The flow is this. 7, 8, and 9, and 10. He's talking about Jesus is better than anything. Sacrifices, old covenant, a Levitical system, His own blood, the tabernacle, He did it one time. He perfected us for all time. Because of that, we ought to stay together. We ought to hold fast our confession. We ought to stick together. We shouldn't forsake ourselves and leave. Now, let's look at the verse. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. I don't care what else you believe about it. Let me assure you of one thing. It's about a believer. The believer is saved. The believer cannot lose his salvation. The fire is not hell. You with me? Going to affect something, isn't it? Now, would you say the way it reads, it has a serious connotation? Would you want to make sure you understood what it's talking about? Absolutely. For if we go on sinning willfully, as opposed to what? Most of you probably say, well, I just sort of inadvertently screw up. You never sin willfully, do you? What kind of sinning willfully is there? Deliberate, contemplated, decided, going to do it anyway, don't care what God says. Are you with me? After receiving the knowledge of the truth. After receiving the knowledge of the truth. Dr. Jim, and I hate to repeat him, but because there's no telling what he's going to say, says this receiving is, and I can't tell you all the Greek, but basically says you've been in a condition that started even before you were saved. That's continuing on. We don't know what that condition is, by the way. I have to be fair to the Scripture because we look at the context and so forth. But if you make a decision to sin willfully, is there a sacrifice for sins? Why? Somebody said it. It's already been made. It's been done. But what's left? All right, so let's make a decision today. We say this. I've decided I'm leaving that church full of hypocrites. Be one less when you leave. I love that bumper sticker. It says, not perfect, just forgiven. Right? Now, in God's eyes, we're what? Perfect. That's important. But I'm going to leave this church. I don't want anything to do with this Jesus Christ. I despise what He's done in my life. I have no use for Him anymore. Those people that say they're Christians, I don't have any use for them. I'm done with them. And in this case, I'm going back to Judaism, where, as Cheryl said, I can be comfortable given the sacrifice. Because, you know, the sacrifices are important, right? Wrong. What's your expectation? You're hung out there, are you not? You're hung out there because the only sacrifice that you have that's availing you for your sin has been made already. He's not going to do it again. Now stay with me. Particular sin is, first of all, deliberate and continual. Okay? Willful sin. Second, this person received the truth. The word is epinosis. Gnosis is what? Knowledge. Epinosis is perfect knowledge. They have fully received and understand and know the truth. That is wow, isn't it? They know the truth, and yet they what? Reject it. Three, notice the use of the word we. For if who goes on sinning willfully? For if we go on sinning willfully. Number four, it could be that this person has left the assembly based on the previous verse and returned to Judaism. This hypothetical. This is a believer that has become an apostate, rejecting the ultimate sacrifice and authority of Jesus. Is that possible? Sure it is. Happens all the time. Yeah, we got 17,000, probably 12 are dead. What are the other? They come in the. You ever notice how people come in the front door faster than they and they go out the back door faster? I mean, the attendance never changes, right? A little bit. Where are they? Oh, good. Well, the FBI probably won't find them. I'm sure they're not searching other churches. But anyway, now, here is a simple truth. If a person rejects the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, there is no other effective sacrifice available. If you reject what Jesus has done, what opportunity does God have to do anything for you? Because you only got how many sacrifices to depend on? One. Now, it's not complicated. I like that commercial too. With all that Jesus is and has done when we sin, there's nothing more that He can do or do for us. He's done it all. Now, what to expect? But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. If you reject, apostatize, willfully and deliberately sin, and walk away from the assembly of believers and go back to Judaism or go back anywhere, what's your expectation that's going to happen to you? What's your expectation? It's not hell. You know that actually comes up in chapter 12, doesn't it? Who said that? Jenny? You know chapter 12 is all about discipline. Yeah, if you're not disciplined, you're what? Illegitimate. Yes, Doug. That's a good analogy. Okay. If you're under the, what Doug says is, if you're under the umbrella of the protection of God, and you decide, I don't want that umbrella anymore, I don't want the one holding the umbrella, and you walk away, what's your expectation? I think there's a real practical application of this passage, by the way. If you choose to sin willfully, what's your expectation? Give me your common sense answer. God's going to get you, right? Yes, John. Put your trust in him. They put their trust in Jesus Christ. But he's not good enough. Right. It's not an eternal judgment. It's a judgment in this life. Let me ask it another way. Maybe you'll understand better this way. Are there consequences of you sinning willfully? What are the consequences? Hardship? Sickness? Speak for yourself. Sickness and mental retardation. Prologue. About Judas. Why does he always come up? All I know is Jesus said he'd have been better off if what? Had never been born. I don't believe Judas was a believer. I believe Judas was chosen by Jesus Christ for a purpose, and that purpose ultimately was to betray him. But he was not a believer. Yeah, Jesus said, you did call him a devil. A.B.? Okay, all right. All right. And there are some believers who take the position this is not talking about a believer. But I'm fixing to show you why it's a believer. Okay? Doug? The enemies of God. The enemies of God. There is a fire which will consume the enemies of God. But this fire is used in the Bible not always of hell. Fire can be used of what? Any type of judgment. For instance, the bema seat of Christ. The fire tests the works to see what kind it is. You remember that? Fire can be used to winnow things. Fire can be used to clean out things. Yes, Clarissa. All right. We're going to talk about that. There is, and it's a very important analogy that we haven't gotten to yet. If you sin willfully, continuously, and deliberately, the only expectation for you are unpleasant consequences. That's the bottom line. If you want to go out and try it this afternoon, come back and tell us next week. Yeah, well, Roma says, I'm so perfect, I wouldn't know what to do. Yes, sir. You wouldn't know how to sin? Well, I could tell you. Yeah, Randy. I don't know that you can argue that. I don't know that I can get there. Yeah. All right. This is not a new concept. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And as Clarissa brought up, that fits right in the context of the chapter. Because the one who set aside the law of Moses was a specific person. In fact, this is a little print, and I'll just read parts of it. Willful sin could not be atoned by your sacrifice. Did you know that? When that priest went in, he could not atone for your willful, deliberate sin. The only thing that was prescribed for your sin was what? Death. All right? If one person sins unintentionally and shall offer a one-year-old female goat for a sin offering, the priest shall make atonement. Notice, unintentionally. It's really interesting to see how they flip between unintentional and willfully. But anyway, they had a great way of doing that in the Old Testament. The priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins what? Unintentionally. Making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the sons of Israel, for the alien who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be on him. Yes, Jim. In this life. Okay. This is not talking about judgment for eternity. This is talking about a judgment within the Jewish community. In other words, if you sin unintentionally, and they have strange ways of defining that, trust me. I'm not sure how you do. Well, you just did it and you really didn't know that it was a sin, or you weren't deliberately despising the Word of God. Yeah, could touch it to them. It could be all kinds of things. There's 613 laws, and I am not skillful enough. Right. God struck him dead because of his holiness. Jim, you're going to make me come back next week on this, aren't you? Sure. He was playing before the foundation of the world. That's right. God. This didn't take him by surprise. But he made a legitimate offer, and they said, remember three times, we will do? Before they got the law. Deuteronomy 17, the man who acts presumptuously by not listening to the priest who stands there to judge the Lord your God, nor to the judge, that man shall die. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Then all the people will hear and be afraid and will not act presumptuously again. In other words, there is a difference between a person who just sins and a person who does it and says, in your face. There's a difference. And the reality is, when the person says it presumptuously, deliberately, and continually in the face of God, in Israel, they deserve to die. And the prescription for all those sins was death by stoning. In our context, what the writer wants you to know is this, that this is not a new concept, that there would be a fire out there for the adversaries, that consumes the adversaries, that there's a fiery judgment coming when you willfully and deliberately reject and tell God in your face and walk away from Him. That's a dangerous place to be on. And he says it's not a new concept, because you would be killed in the old Mosaic covenant by two witnesses. Now watch what he says. This is quoted from Brother Jim. That's a dangerous thing to do. In other words, if these Jewish believers willfully choose to continue in their sin of rejecting the sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, they have renounced the one and only sacrifice for sin that can remove sin. By reverting to the Levitical sacrificial system after receiving the knowledge of the truth, they have refused God's forgiveness and have placed themselves back under the Mosaic law, a law that can require death for their willful sin. You go back under the law, and the death would require your death. Who would want to do that? The author is telling his readers that Jesus Christ has died once for all. Sacrifices have ceased. They are no longer necessary. And he's quoting A.T. Robertson. Now, look what this says. The illustration goes from bad to worse. He says that in under the old Mosaic covenant, if you were willful in your sin and intentional, you deserve to die. Then he adds this statement, which is really frightening. How much severer punishment? Now you're in the new covenant. Jesus has died once and for all to make you perfect. You're in this one. How much more severe is the punishment from God for that person? It's a frightening thing, isn't it? Now listen closely, A.B. Who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, literally walked over the Jesus Christ under his feet. Two, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. This is a believer because he's been what? Sanctified. And he has said that the blood of the covenant was of no avail to him. This is a true believer. And has insulted the Spirit of grace. You can't do that, by the way, as an unbeliever. You just can't do it. Yes, Jim? Well, omission is one where you're not doing something you should. Commission, but this one is not only of commission. This is done what? Willfully, deliberately, consciously. Are you getting a picture? I want you to get the picture. Three things: tramples under the foot of the Son of God, regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. This is a believer, Carl. I don't know. I don't think they would. Now, exactly. What are these people doing? They are rejecting what? The one who saved them. Let me tell you what. One of the worst things you could do as a believer in Jesus Christ is to turn against Him and reject Him and renounce Him publicly. Premeditated, absolutely. You are. Look, in Galatia, Paul wrote a whole book, 6 chapters, to conquer what? What they call the Judaizers. People who wanted to bring them back into the system, the Mosaic system. They said you couldn't be saved unless you've been circumcised. And people, we have people today that do that. They reject what Jesus Christ has done for them. I don't know if I can fully explain to you, and I'm almost out of time, I don't know that I can fully explain to you this person. But what I do know is this. Within the context, they are saying, Jesus Christ's death for me was not adequate. Jesus Christ's death needed to be supplemented. I don't need this Jesus in my life anymore. I need to walk away because I think it's directly related to the fact that the very passage of Scripture that comes before this is Paul says, or the writer says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as some do. And I really believe it has something to do with believers who have rejected willfully Jesus Christ and have walked away from Him and actually renounced Him publicly. And Carl, I would tell you that is done intentionally. I believe this has to be intentional, not something that you just kind of screwed up on your theology and you became a Jehovah's Witness or something. Well, they might have been just angry. or they might have a problem. They might have thought it's the right thing. Peggy? Right. And there have been a lot of pressure within that group because of the community. It was a lot more important. Ed?
Yeah, I think a lot of times people want to make things complicated. And they want to go back to things that are complicated and that are detailed and that are... And when you accept Christ, it's not complicated.
Yeah, that's what Cheryl was saying. You got it. She's more safe and secure with the complicated stuff. Exactly. Good point. Rebecca, quickly, please. Oh yeah, got to have the rules. And if they did it willfully, what did they deserve under the law? Death. You got it. And death is important. 1 second, John. Roger in the back. Quickly. Could be a pride. It could be just an outright rejection. Doug? It's just a mistake of becoming Christians, and so what did they do?
Well, just to his point, like, well, is it conscious or unconscious? I think it is conscious.
Sure it is.
It could be from anger, you guys, or, you know,
right.
I fooled into this. But for them, it was a conscious, you know, we need to go back to where we were.
Right. Yeah, and I'm not sure. I think this one is these people are deliberate about what they're doing. Not, yeah, is it? Only place in the New Testament he's called the Spirit of Grace.
And the first thing that comes to my mind is what Christ talks about in Jesus and Matthew 12:31-32, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
Oh, the unpardonable sin?
That's unpardonable sin.
Well, it's not because they're saved.
I mean, basically, you're going against everything the Holy Spirit that is inside you mm-hmm. has stated.
Yeah, but the Spirit of Grace is contrary to what? The law. Yeah, Brian. They are going to heaven. They just are not going to have a real good job. Brian, you have a really special way of saying that. Wait a minute. I have never run over in this class, and I'm 2 minutes away from it. Yes, Barbara. They're still saved.
They're still saved.
Right. Why? The reason they're still saved, Barbara, is because Jesus made the promise, not them. Jesus holds them in his hands. He will correct them. That's why there is a fire. You right? In other words, he's not letting you go. He's going to keep you. But he's going to what? Going to make you straighten up or... kill you. This is the remedy. I'm going to 1 John 1:9 confess your sins. This is about God's church. Got to finish. For we know who said, "Vengeance is mine; I will repay." Out of Deuteronomy chapter 32. God says it's my job to bring about vengeance. But watch this one. And again, the Lord will judge who? His people, the believers. You with me? It is a terrifying thing. Fall into the hands of a living God. Isn't that amazing? Don't sin willfully. And for a little while, he is coming. He who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by what? Faith, which is chapter 11. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. A believer who shrinks back, who walks away, who willfully rejects him, God says, I have no pleasure in him. But he'll be in heaven because Jesus promised he would be. See you next week. I'm on time.